Well, good morning. I do want to say just a word about the election. Seven weeks ago from this pulpit, I made a prediction, which I took pains to distinguish from a prophecy. I said I believe the election would be close, that it would be contested, that it would be electronically contested, and that Hillary would be declared the winner. I figured there was a submerged Trump vote. I never imagined it would be large enough to put the election beyond the margin of lawyer. But it was. So I was wrong, and I can't remember the last time I've been happier to be wrong about something. Enough said. Our text this morning is James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Trigger warning, it's not a pretty picture. I'm not even going to try to describe it. Let's just read. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Wars, fights, lust, murder, don't have because they don't ask, ask and don't receive because they ask amiss, friends of the world, enemies of God. Ugh. Depressing even to read. But at least there's a fix. At least there's a way out of that stinking fleshly morass. It may involve lamenting, mourning, and weeping. Your laughter may be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. But thank God there is a way out. Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's the to-do. That's the message. That's the point this morning. Today over lunch or later this week, sermon comes to mind, you're going, what was that about? It's humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's the message. That's the takeaway. If that registers, this is a win. In fact, if we all agreed we really, really got that, I could skip the whole rest of this sermon, because it's like a tour of a swamp. It is just not pretty. So it's tempting to stop right there, but I'm going to go on, because being the humans we are, touring the swamp may enable us to catch a glimpse of ourselves, embrace more completely our need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, that he may lift us up. And I'll tell you straight up, I am so glad Shepherd's Gate is not like this. The conniving, sniveling, backstabbing sort of mess he's talking about. Praise God. However, because we're a community of humans, we have all the ingredients necessary to become that kind of mess. Within us and around us, there are forces and spirits eager to produce that kind of mess. So we're going to tour the swamp to remind us, warn us, stimulate us to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, lest we become that kind of mess. So it's the whole swamp tour today, all the way from the conflicts of verse 1 to the judgmentalism of verse 12. However, we're not doing it in a standard verse-by-verse format. Rather, we'll employ a very elemental, very powerful framework for addressing these problems, an ancient biblical grid through which to view them, the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, more or less the trinity of evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil, a trifecta of everything that's wrong. The triple alliance, ever at war with the kingdom of God, the triple threat opposing every step of those who walk with God. And I want to show you I'm not imposing the world, the flesh, and the devil on our passage. They are there, both within the text and leading up to it. Last week, George Bradley covered the whole of chapter 3, which concludes with a contrast between heavenly and earthly wisdom, James 3, verses 13 through 18. Heavenly wisdom, that which is from above, verse 17, first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Earthly wisdom, which does not descend from above, verse 15, is by contrast earthly, sensual, demonic. Earthly, sensual, demonic. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Earthly is the world, sensual, the flesh, demonic, the devil. This is not an artificial construct I or some other preacher came up with. It's not some abstract doctrine read back into the Bible. It's right there in the Bible and has been there from the beginning, which we'll see after we look at the explicit references in our text. As to the world, James chapter 4, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. As to the flesh, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And later on, I'll connect the dots showing that that's his way of talking about what the Bible more commonly calls the flesh. But for the nonce, still by way of introduction, we dare not overlook the devil, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So the framework of the world, the flesh, and the devil is not some rhetorical device or abstract doctrine read back on to the text. They are right there in the text, front and center, loud and clear. So here's a question about the people James is addressing. And yes, it's a general epistle to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, but just to give us a way to visualize it, let's think of it as a particular church with its wars and its fights, its hatred and its lust, its murder and its pride. Here's your question, multiple choice. Is that church A, a worldly church, B, a fleshly church, or C, a demonic church? Correct answer, D, all of the above. The world, the flesh, and the devil are not in conflict with one another. They are united in conflict with us. Pictured in terms of human warfare, it's like the enemy's army, navy, and air force. You know, they may be coming at you three different ways, but they're all coming at you for the same purpose. They are gunning for you, trying to take you down in the spiritual war. They're not only there in our text, they're there throughout the Bible and have been from the beginning, which we'll see by briefly conducting a grand survey. In Scripture and history, there have been two epic temptations. Two times when we see, so to speak, the world championship of temptation. Two times when everything has hung in the balance. The temptation of Eve in Genesis 3 in the garden, and the temptation of Christ in Matthew 4 in the wilderness. In Genesis 3, in a verse that's easy to miss because of everything else that's going on, Eve's experience is described. Her thought process is revealed as a triad, a three-step process. It's Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She saw three things. One, the tree was good for food. Two, it was pleasant to the eyes. And three, it was desirable to make one wise. Good for food. There was something in her desiring it. That's the flesh. Pleasant to the eyes. There was something in it appealing to her. That is the world. And desirable to make one wise, that is the self-exultant pride of the devil. The temptation of Jesus is also a triad. We call it the temptation singular, but it's three temptations, three specific temptations. Reading from Matthew 4, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." In the realm of the flesh, tempted to the uttermost, quite literally starving, the tempter comes to him and wonders aloud, "Ever thought of anything that might be good for food? How about you make some bread? Surely you can do that if you are the Son of God." But our Savior would not take one step away from God, even to save his starving flesh. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." This is the appeal to the world, to make a splash, claim your rights, receive the attention and adulation of the crowd. But again, our Savior triumphs. His submission to God trumping even his legitimate rights. He replies, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Finally, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." No pretense in this one. The mask has fallen off. The devil, transparently pathetic and vain, says, "I will give you everything if you'll just worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Thank God we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In all points tempted with regard to the world, with regard to the flesh, and with regard to the devil. The world and the flesh are pretty easy to understand. It's a simple inside-outside distinction. The flesh resonates with physical appetites, biological urges. Obviously, food and sex are high on that list, but comfort and other sensual pleasures are in the mix. In classic biblical terms, the drunkard, the glutton, and the sluggard are three stock characters exhibiting different aspects of the flesh. And those different expressions might conceal the common root of their sin, that it's all from the flesh. So take, for example, we'll contrast gluttony with sloth. In a comic picture of the sluggard as he eats, Proverbs 26:15 says, "The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth." Okay. How lazy is this guy? He reached out and stuck his hand in the bowl, and he would not bring it back to his mouth. That's how lazy he is. Okay. Now, being gluttony, the glutton, that's about getting food in your mouth. That's what's going on there. And so a glutton might work very hard at eating, but a sluggard won't work hard at anything, even eating. So at that level, they look very different. But the same engine is driving them. They're just different manifestations of the same problem, the flesh, which is in elemental contrast with the world. The flesh is inside about internal sensation. The world is outside about external perception. What would the neighbors think? Well, the drunkard, to pick yet another stock character in the realm of the flesh, the drunkard doesn't give a rip what the neighbors think. He's wrapped up in his own sensations. That's the flesh. But if you're drawn by the world, you care very much what the neighbors think. The woman who would never be seen in public without her hair and makeup just right. The guy who's got to make sure you know he's got the latest this and the best that. They're in the thrall of the world. Other people's perceptions. Ironically, let's put it this way. The flesh is about your internal experience. The world is about what others think, although the joke is the world is actually about what you think others think, but we don't have time to drill down on any of this. I think the high school reunion is a almost perfect microcosm of the world. Who's successful? Who isn't? Oh, good, she let herself go. Oh no, I've let myself go. Ranking, scoring, competing, comparing, it's like a rat race. Who are you trying to get ahead of in the rat race? The others. That's the realm of the world. The cutthroat work environment, gossip, manipulation, sabotage, that's the world. The world and the flesh are pretty simple. The devil may be simple too, but is harder to talk about, more difficult to explain. Oh, we all understand it, but we hide that even from ourselves. So it's harder to bring out into the open. It's about self-exultant pride, being the center of everything. That's transparently what it's about. He said to Eve, God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. That's it. You get to be like God. You know, that may be so huge and absurd, it's hard to conceive of, but that is the lie. That's it. You get to be the center of everything. He said to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. In one way, it harmonizes with the world because it's about what other people think, but in another, it blows the world away because the world is a charade, a facade, a Potemkin village, an agreed-upon pretense. You pretend to trust me and I'll pretend to trust you, but we both know we're pretending. The devil, ironically, introduces a kind of honesty into this equation. You know what it's all about? It's all about me. Everybody got that? It's so grand, it's stunning. The ironic interplay of this is the reason the TV show Survivor is so popular. It forces the world and the devil into a containment vessel, while starving the flesh, incidentally. And you see the pretense assumed and dropped several times in a single episode. It's amazing. Of course, Survivor is not about being worshipped, it's about winning the $1 million, but that's close enough, isn't it? Felicia didn't come to the island to help Tony win the $1 million. Tony didn't come to the island to help Felicia win the $1 million, but they'll help one another pick the others off until each one figures it's the right time to stab the back in the other. What a piece of work is man. Well, anyway, let's turn to the text, beginning with the world, verses 4 through 6 of James 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, verses 5 and 6, and particularly verse 5 of James chapter 4, is notoriously difficult to translate and understand. And I don't want to spend a bunch of time on it, but I do want to make this point. It is very rare to run into this kind of problem, and that's important to understand, because there's sort of a sloppy stereotype out there. I don't know if you've heard, you get the Bible, you know, it's translated. You can't know what it says. Anybody can translate it any way they want. That is not remotely true. It is almost always extremely clear what the Bible says. Now, to be frank, we argue a lot about what it means, okay? I'll acknowledge that, but it's almost always very clear what it says. James 4:5 is one of the very rare instances where we don't know what that says. I use the New King James, which translates it, or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? A number of factors make this difficult to understand. The first is, it sounds like he's quoting the Old Testament, but he apparently isn't, because nobody yet has found what he's quoting. So it may not be a specific quote, but sort of a summary quote, like me saying, the Bible says God is good. You know, well, I'm not quoting a particular verse there, necessarily. I'm quoting the message. Anyway, so it sounds like he's quoting the Old Testament, but nobody knows. Nobody's found the verse. In the second place, there are textual variations. In the third place, even after you've decided on the original reading, grammatical judgment calls remain to be made. The net of it is there's a variety of possible readings. The New King James, which I use, reads, "The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously." If you have that in front of you, you'll notice "Spirit" is capitalized. And so the meaning being translated there is, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously for our devotion. That's what the New King James reading of this verse means, and that's clear enough, and it could reasonably fit. But if you've got the NIV, it reads, the Spirit, not capitalized, he caused to live in us envies intensely. There it is rendered to mean that our human spirits, yours and mine, are prone to envy. Again, reasonably too, true, and fits reasonably well. However, the NIV footnotes both the New King James reading and one other, which happens to be the one adopted by the New American Standard, which is, he jealously desires the Spirit, now capitalized, which he has made to dwell in us. By that reading, God is the one who's jealous for his Holy Spirit to live in us. In other words, he wants us saved. Believe it or not, there are other possible readings, but three is more than enough. And I call our attention to this spot of bother because it is so rare. We almost always know exactly what the Bible says. That's good to know. And I'm sorry I can't clear up this instance. I'll just close the loop with an observation from Mark Twain, who said, "It ain't the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand." And by that measure, James 4, verse 4, ought to bother us very much, because it is very easy to understand adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Talked about the world as that external system of appearance and impression. Think high school reunion. It's about status. It's about rank. It's about winners and losers. And the plain statement of James is, if you want to operate within that system, if you want to play that game, you don't get to be with God. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There is no compromise. There's no reconciliation. It's not 50-50 or 75-25 or 90-10. It is all or nothing. You can be with God or you can be with the world, but you cannot be with both. Because God and the world are in inherent and irreconcilable conflict. You can have one, or you can have the other. But the very act of choosing one excludes you from the other. God is God, and the world is the world, and never the twain shall meet. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes him self, by that very act, becomes an enemy of God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Tricky little word there, enmity. Not enemy, but enmity. Not a word that gets a lot of usage these days. Enmity is, quoting the dictionary, positive, active, and typically mutual hatred. It does not apply to a situation where opponents just don't happen to get along. It applies to the situation where they hate one another's guts. That is how the world feels about God. And that is how God feels about the world. By siding with one, you stand against the other. It is that simple. You say, okay, I get it, I got to pick one or the other, I want to pick God, how do I do that? The Bible talks about this elemental dynamic a lot of ways. We'll just stick with the one James uses in this passage, the way out of the whole mess we mentioned up front. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The realm of the world is about being lifted up, in a sense. It's about being recognized, being appreciated. It's about winning. And the world may indeed lift you up, however fleetingly. You'll have to step on a lot of people, stab others in the back, like the survivors pick just the right moment to betray. But if you're cunning enough, ruthless enough, lucky enough, you may make it all the way to the top. Top of the world, Ma. Shortly thereafter, the ruthless, cunning horde you have temporarily bested will delight to drag you down, step on you, and stab you in the back in their scramble to gain the top for whatever it's worth, however fleetingly you were there. Sermon preparation, which is nothing more than Bible study with a paper due, is interesting in a variety of ways. You can look at the same thing 10, 20, 30 times, and then the 31st time, the light goes on. The penny drops. You see something and you wonder, how did I not see that before? I missed that 30 times in a row, and now it's the most obvious thing in the world. Anyway, in the process of preparing this sermon, I discerned the world, flesh, devil structure, latched onto the solution, the way out of this mess. That's verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And I was thinking and praying back and forth over and over 10, 20, 30 times. And then the 31st time, it occurred to me. Why does God want to lift you up? Why? I know why the world wants to pretend it wants to lift you up. I know why the world does that. But why does God actually want to lift you up? Here are at least two reasons. One you already know. Nothing more obvious and nothing more glorious. It is because he loves you. This just in. The world does not love you. Newsflash, trigger warning, whatever. The world could not care less about you. Couldn't care less. Somewhere along the line, that became could care less. I think that happened in the 80s. That has always irritated me. The world could not care less about you, but God actually does care about you. He loves you. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is why God wants to lift you up. He actually loves you. He's not faking it. He's not pretending to love you to accomplish some other purpose. God actually loves you. The second reason he wants to lift you up is he's got glory to spare. It sloshes over and spills out of him. He radiates it. The world does not have any glory to spare. The world's glory comes from the collective individuals of the world who lend their glory out in hopes that they can scale the top and fleetingly bask in the lent glory of those below them who are scaling to the top, hoping to get up so they can fleetingly bask in the lent glory of those who are below them, trying to get up. Forever and ever, amen. But God has glory to spare. It's just who he is. It oozes out of him. He can give it away. And he wants to give it away to you because he loves you. And all you have to do is humble yourself in his sight. And he will lift you up because he loves you and he's got glory to spare. Well, getting carried away with the world here, we better give the devil and the flesh their due. As to the flesh, James 4, 1 through 3. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. The world is out there. We walk around in it. The flesh is in here. We carry it around in us. I said up front I'd connect the dots showing the language James uses here refers to what is more commonly called the flesh elsewhere in the New Testament. The specific term is there in verse 1, your members. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Okay. The underlying Greek word is melos, which as it's used in the New Testament means the parts of the body. Jesus said, Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. The right eye is a part of your body, one of your members. He says, you know, pluck that out and throw it away because it's better to lose just one of your members than your whole body. James used it in chapter 3, referring to the tongue, verses 5 and 6. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. So, you got pleasures that war in your members, among the parts of your body. It also helps to understand that the book of James is one of the earliest epistles in the New Testament and is very Jewish. Please note the air quotes around Jewish. And I do that because Christianity, by definition, is very Jewish. But as it developed, particularly through the ministry of Paul, it acquired its own terminology, developed its own language. And Paul's primary term for what's under discussion here is the flesh. And what I'm saying is James wrote before that language was really in place, so he uses an older term, that is, your members, the parts of your body. But even Paul, in developing his terminology, used this older wording. For example, Romans 7, verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." And verses 22 and 23 of Romans 7, "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." So, James 4, 1 through 12, there is an explicit reference to the world, verse 4. There is an explicit reference to the devil, verse 7. There is not an explicit reference to the flesh. That word isn't there. But I just showed you he's talking about that, what would come to be known as the flesh. He talks about it as the desires for pleasure that war in our members. But even apart from that, you can tell he's talking about the flesh here. That is, if you're aware of Paul's list of the works of the flesh, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, it's kind of the anti-fruit of the Spirit list. I'll read it for us and you'll be reminded of why. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." Yuck! Sounds a lot like James 4, 1 through 3. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war," etc., etc. There is no doubt about it, friends. He's talking about the flesh. How do we get out of that mess? What could bring peace to the midst of such conflict? Where can we obtain holy and pure pleasure to free us from that which is unclean and lewd? "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will fill you up with pleasure. His pleasure. It's not unclean, it's not envious, not angry, not contentious. Psalm 16, verse 11. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You might want to make a note of that. That's Psalm 16, verse 11. You want fullness of joy? Be in his presence. Pleasures forevermore sound good? They are at his right hand. But how can you be in his presence? How do you get to his right hand? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up to his presence, to his right hand. Humbling yourself in the sight of the Lord will free you from the world. It will free you from the flesh. And it will free you from the devil. James 4:7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Like the world and like the flesh, the devil is a big subject, a determined foe. We must endure the entire length of our sojourn. Like the world and like the flesh, the devil does not take a day off. They're all three at it, 24, 7, 365, and each one of them are big subjects. But this morning from this text, I am just going to point out to you one word about the devil. One word, and that word is resist. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist there is the intensified form of sort of the basic Greek word for stand. The basic word is histemi. It means you stand, stand there, stand over there. This is intensified. It's got a prefix that umphs it up, and so the word becomes anthistemi, but what it means is to stand against, to withstand, to stand firmly, and that's the word there, and I highlight it. It says James 4:7, resist the devil. I highlight that word because that word will connect you to two other key passages about the devil. That word is in all three. Kind of suggests that's an important idea there about the devil, resisting him. One of the other passages is 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. It's 1 Peter 5:9, there's our word. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The other passage is Ephesians chapter 6, but you've got to sweep all the way from verse 10 to verse 14 to catch the drift. So we start at Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now that's our regular word, histemi, stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. There's anthistemi. There's our resist word translated here as withstand, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, there we're back to our regular word, verse 14, stand therefore, and he takes us into the armor of God that we need to put on. So in Ephesians 6, 10 through 14, stand is there three times, the regular word for stand, and then our resist word, our umph word, is there in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, resist, that's our word, in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Well, from the mess, James addresses in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, I hope we've derived some benefit. Touring the whole swamp has taken us through the realms of the world, the flesh, and the devil, subjects worthy of intense study and prayer, because collectively they are the sum total of everything that's wrong. That is, the sum total of every problem we have is coming from one of those things. Within that largely unpleasant passage, we identified one thing, one action step that somehow fixes it all. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Lord, thank you for your great love. May we never lose the wonder of the stunning reality that you want to lift us up. You want to lift us up out of our own flesh. You want to lift us up out of the stinking, conflicted, hypocritical world. You want to lift us up away from the darkness of the devil. Lord, we want to be lifted up. Would you meet us where we are and draw us to trust you more deeply? Thank you so much. Help us humble ourselves before you and trust you to lift us up. Amen.